how I feel every time I walk in here.
I'm saved by grace.
My addictions no longer control me.
For our kids to come to know Jesus.
This is how I try to live my life.
I've been made new.
That's the year I was baptized.
Well, no more than a year ago, they were nobodies. Nobody cared, nobody called. Nobody cheered or applauded when they came in the room. Nobody invited them over for dinner. Nobody sent them Facebook friend requests online. Nobody even knew their names. I mean, they were average. They were paycheck to paycheck, blue collar, everyday nobodies. And life had started to feel a little bit routine. I mean, wake up, go fish, clean the nets, go to bed, rinse, repeat. Wake up, go fish, clean the nets, go to bed, rinse, repeat. It was almost as if, I don't know, their souls were empty. It was almost as if life had become a slow, normal walk, step after step after step towards death. And they needed a change. And everything did change when they found Jesus. Or maybe a better way to say it would be, when Jesus found them, every single one of the disciples' lives changed radically. It was turned upside down for the rest of their lives. I mean, in just a matter of weeks, they went from nobodies to somebodies. In just a matter of weeks, they were famous. Some of the most recognizable faces in the countryside, like kids were collecting their rookie cards. People were pressing in on them like they were some sort of boy band. It was a cult-like following. Thousands of people would gather around just to hear them, just to touch them, just to see what this group was all about. They had to wear aviator sunglasses and hoodies in public just to go to the grocery store and hide from the paparazzi. I mean, they were that big of a deal. And it wasn't simply because of Jesus. I mean, yes, Jesus was the main attraction, of course, but Jesus had delegated to the 12 real power, real authority, real talent, real influence. I mean, one day these guys are fishermen and tax collectors and everyday nobodies, and the next day they're baptizing and they're leading and they're preaching and they're doing miracles and casting out demons and healing people. Like, these guys had become superheroes, folk legends. They were great. Only problem is, they begin to realize that they were great. And they forgot the source of their greatness. They began to read their own press clippings. They began to drink deep from the seductive wine of pride, conceit, and arrogance. And they forgot, like we all forget, that it's not my kingdom we're building. It's thy kingdom. Influence isn't something that you earn. Rather, it's something that you're given. And it can be taken at any point by the giver. They forgot that I'm not an owner of anything. Not my time, not my talent, not my treasure, not my position, not my money, not my influence. No, not nothing. Rather, I'm a steward of everything. And talent doesn't make me special. Rather, it makes me responsible. They forgot that to whom more is given, more is expected, so more shouldn't make me haughty. Rather, it should keep me humble. But humble wasn't a word that was used to describe the disciples all that often, at least not yet. Humbled, yes, Jesus had to humble them often. And this was another one of those times. You see, Jesus noticed that their heads were getting a little bit bigger than their faith. And so one day, I don't know what they were arguing about in the back of the tour bus, maybe whose miracles were more powerful and had more pizzazz. But Jesus says, stop the bus. They pull the bus over. He hops off. He says, everybody out. He says, we're stopping here for the day. And here's the deal. I need a little R&R from you guys. She's just, whew, you're driving me a little crazy. So you see that mountain there? I'm going to go up on that mountain. James, John, Peter, you're coming with. We're going to camp out for the night, and then we'll be back tomorrow. You guys hold down the shop while we're gone. See, the crowds are already coming. You think you can do that? Here are the keys. Think you can handle it? I mean, okay, of course you can handle it. You're one of the 12 disciples. You're Andrew. You're Thomas. You're Bartholomew. You're kind of a big deal. So we'll see you in a few. Be back tomorrow. God bless. Or I bless, right? See you. Now, Jesus leaves, and they have their own crazy experience on the mountain. And they come back 24 hours later, and they run into another crazy experience. Mark chapter 9. It says, when they being Jesus, James, Peter, and John, came back down the mountain to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes were arguing with them. In other words, there was a fight about to break out. So immediately, when the entire crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed, and they began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with my disciples? Because it's getting a little heated here. Well, it says one of the crowd stepped up, and he answered him. He said, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out. And yet they could not do it. Now these were not words that the disciples had gotten used to, at least over the last few months, because more often than not, they could do it. They were delegated with the power of God in their lives. And yet before this huge crowd, this grieving father points his finger at the nine and he says, they could not do it. And a hush falls over the crowd. And all eyes turn to the disciples and the disciples just shrink. Their ego begins to deflate. Because he was right. They couldn't. And then all of a sudden from the back of the crowd, the first of many boo, boo, boo start to ring out toward the nine. Then the boos turn to public labeling and shaming. You know, idiots, fakers, phonies, liars, you have no real power. And the disciples shrink even more. And then they sulk like defeated puppies behind the feet of their master Jesus. And Jesus raises his hand and quiets the crowd again. And he looks at the father. And he says, sir, how long has your son struggled with this? And the father said, as long as I can remember, ever since he was a kid. I mean, you see that burn on the side of his face? That's when the Spirit threw him into the fire at 7. Just 2 days ago, my wife was serving the 2 a.m. shift and the Spirit took him and it threw him into the water and he almost drowned and she almost drowned with him. Jesus, I don't know if something doesn't happen soon, it's gonna kill him or it's gonna kill us or both. We just want normal, Jesus. We just want average. We just wanna know our boy. And then the dad's voice begins to quiver. A tear runs down his face and looks at Jesus and he says, but if you can do anything, Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, the word that sticks out to me like a sore thumb in that statement is the word if. Because I know Jesus. I've read his story. They didn't have the perspective that we have 2,000 years ago. So I know who Jesus was. I know that Jesus was God in a bod. I know that that means that Jesus was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God and all things were created by him. I know that Jesus was the creator of everything, which means he can do anything, and so did Jesus. So Jesus looks back at the dad and he says, if you can. And then he delivers this promise to the father. And I believe this promise still is within the grasp of all of us today. And yet, at the same time, it is an indictment of the disciples and the reason why they were unable to cure this young boy. He says, all things are possible to him who believes. In other words, implying to the father that the reason this wasn't possible to the disciples is because they had lost their beliefs. Their heads had gotten bigger than their beliefs. And then with his spoken word, Jesus heals the boy, and the crowd goes wild, and the father and the son embrace. But the disciples wonder. They still don't get it. Why weren't we able? So a few verses later, when they're alone with Jesus, it says he came to the house, and disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out, Jesus? And he said to them, kind of a strange and cryptic statement, he says, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, some interpreters say that Jesus is giving them like an exorcism 101 class here, and I just think that's a little bit weird and not true. All right, it's not, okay, Jesus doesn't, he didn't do that. Read all four Gospels. He never talks about that kind of stuff. Okay, there are six kind of demons, and you know, the first demon comes out by prayer, the second one song, the third one stand on one foot and say Holy Spirit power. It's not how he operates. And the reason why is because Jesus' ethic is concerned with the heart. He could care a whole lot less about how you do what you do, because he cares a whole lot more about why you do what you do. And he noticed that there was a spiritual defect in the hearts of the disciples, and he calls it out. You see, they had forgotten who the source of their power was, who the source of their talent was, who the source of their influence was. They had forgotten to plug into the power source. He says, you guys forgot to pray. Like, you didn't even pray. Would you think you can come and stand against evil alone? Without me, you ever been around somebody who gets like a new appliance or electronic device or something, and they can't turn it on? They're like, why won't it turn on? Power button, power button, power. And then you pick up the cord and you're like, okay, but you're ugly right here, right? This is what Jesus is doing. He's like, you didn't plug in. And no wonder, no wonder, no wonder. Let me remind you, this was the promise that he gave to him. He said, all things are possible to him who what? Believes, right, believes. Believes in what? The power of positivity? Who believes in themselves? No, no, no. He's saying to him who believes in Jesus, who believes in God. And you know what this word believe means? It comes from the Greek word pistuo, which means something like to trust, to put your confidence in, to just say, all right, God, trust fall, one, two, three. No, I'm kidding, right? God's, he's down there, but anyways, I'm just saying, like, you know, that's belief, though. That's confidence. That's that all in, I depend on you belief. Now, one little caveat about this promise that Jesus has given us. It's not a blank check. Understand. Oh, great. Well, Tyler says all things are possible for him who believes. So let's go believe a better future today, honey. I believe. No, no, no. It's not how it works, all right? You don't just believe into, let me explain it like this. All things may be possible for God, but all things are not necessarily profitable for you or for his kingdom. And so sometimes some things don't become possible. If you're a parent, you know this, right? Because you can make things that seem impossible come true for your little children. Last week, we were at the beach for a whole week with my family, and Palmer, my 2.5-year-old son's grandpa, made the impossible come true for him. He fed him ice cream every meal. Because that's what, I guess, that's what grandparents do, right? Whatever they want. But Palmer's been detoxing this week, like, you know, ice cream. And me and Lindsay are not feeding him ice cream every meal. Why? Not because it's impossible for us. It's possible for us, but it's not profitable for him. In the same way, you can go before the Lord today and say, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? I believe. Lord, I want her. Ooh, I want her. She doesn't know my name, but I know her name, God. And I want her. I believe. I'm going to pop a blood vessel believing. Oh, yeah, I believe. You can do that. But let me ask you a question. Is that really divine prayer? Is that really divine dependence? Divine confidence? Or is it really divine manipulation? Like, who's being used there? Are you saying, God, use me for your kingdom? Or are you saying, God, I want to use you for mine? It becomes pretty clear when you put it like that. Huh? Okay, Luke chapter 1 gives us even more clarity. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel appears before Mary. And when you see angels in the Bible, okay, the word angel actually means messenger. They're messengers of God, so they speak on behalf of God. So Gabriel shows up, and he gives Mary a message from God. He says, Mary, I know you're 14. I know this is going to ruin your reputation. I know that this is outside the realm of impossibility honestly, I know that you're not married. You never slept with a man, but you're about to be pregnant with the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the world, and his name will be Jesus. Now, that is a little bit perplexing to Mary because she knew how things work, and so she kind of scratched her head, and she's like, how in the world could that be true? Please explain. Give me more. And I want to show you what they said. I want you to pay careful attention here because at the collision point of God's words through Gabriel and Mary's response, I believe is where the impossible can truly happen. This is what Gabriel says. He says, here's how I know it will happen, because nothing will be impossible with God. And then Mary responded, here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. Now, you see what happened there? You see what happened? The supernatural collided with the servant. The supernatural collided with the fully submitted heart. And you know what happened next? The impossible happened. Now, again, I think that promise is within your grasp today. It's within our grasp as a church. But the reason why sometimes we can feel like our lives are so normal, like so average and everyday, like our souls are empty shells, or that our church could be doing more, we could be doing more. Well, honestly, it's because we're not fully submitted to him. It's because we haven't put it all out there for him and said, here am I, Lord, I'm your servant. Just do with us whatever on your terms for your glory. Okay, you know what frustrates me sometimes? A lot of times people will blame God for their lives being normal. Or they'll blame God for the injustice or the poverty or the issues and problems in the world around us today. They'll look around and they'll say, where's the God of impossible now? Where's he at in that neighborhood? Where's he at in that issue? Where's he at in that country? Where's he at in that life or in my life, huh? Come on, God, where are you? I thought you're the God of the impossible. But how in the world can we even begin to blame God for a second for not doing the impossible through us when we haven't totally submitted ourselves to him? Just imagine if every single Christian on the planet Earth took 100% of who they are, all their time, all their money, all their treasures, everything, and they just said, God, here it is. Here, you take it. It's at your disposal. You use it. Then imagine what this world might look like. Whew, you know, I think that all of us, over the course of our lives, have merry moments. God sends hundreds upon thousands upon millions of dreams and visions and messages to his people to change the world, to end homelessness, to end trafficking, to end poverty, to feed the hungry. And yet, you know what happens when he does? We get scared because it's big and it's bold. It seems impossible, right? So we get scared and we justify, this is not the right season for us right now. Or I don't know if I can afford that. Or I don't know if I can move there. I don't know if I could convince my wife or my husband to come along during this time. I don't know, God. And then we take a dream of God and we kill it off secretly. We abort it quietly. Never be talked about again. Can we really blame God for what we see around us when we're not fully submitted to him? I think no. And I think the promise is it's within our grasp. All things are possible through us if we would fully place our trust and confidence in him. I mean, okay, last year we saw the impossible happen at this church. I believe that. I truly believe, and I know I talk about this a lot, but I just think this was just a clear evidence of God moving among us. Last year was a record-breaking year for our church. We shattered all of our goals, broke all of our records, exceeded all expectations, added more people to the family, loved more, served more, gave more, prayed more. Like it was an amazing year. And yet what makes this so impossible is that our church rallied and got all this momentum during a transition year. I mean, this has just been, it's tickled me and Bob silly. Last year, Bob Cherry, our founding pastor, who'd been here for 39 years, literally a living legend, he'd been serving at this church longer than I had been alive, handed me the baton of leadership at the age of 29, and okay, I had no idea what I was doing. I was a millennial, right? A millennial. That's a cuss word for everybody over the age of 45, you know? He's a millennial, honey. Oh, you know, like, I'm a millennial. And okay, if you don't like what Bob's doing here, blame Bob. He hired a millennial, okay? So, I'm just saying. But then God started to work, and here we are a year later, and okay, you know how I realized this was impossible? Earlier this February, I went to this meeting with about 10 or 11 other lead pastors of large churches who are in the exact same season that we are. They're either in like year 0 to year 3 of transitioning from an established leader to the next guy. And we just got together because we wanted to talk. We wanted to share with each other. We wanted to learn from each other. It was such a fruitful experience for me. But as the guys started going around the room and telling their stories of their church's transitions, they were horror stories. They were awful. Some of them were just plain out evil. There were some churches where staff were making power plays to try to like take the reins of the church during the time of instability. There were some stories where people in the church were like gossiping and causing division and asking the exiting pastor to go plant a church down the street. There was one guy who said that he thought he was going to get fired that month. There was another guy who said he had his resignation letter written up and saved in his email drafts, ready to send, because he didn't know if he could last another day. There was one guy who said that they offered him the job of successor to the exiting leader, and then when he accepted it, the leadership withdrew the offer, went and did a national search for a year, and when they couldn't find anybody better, they re-offered him the job. Imagine how that would make you feel. Like, it's just, oh, this is gross. That's evil. That's yuck, man. And as they went around and shared their stories, I remember I was heartbroken, and I thought three things. One, I was extremely grateful for our church. In fact, I wrote down little prayers of gratitude in my notebook that I had, just thanking God for you. Second, I thought to myself, I don't really want to tell my story. Because I don't want to be that guy, right? Like, you know that guy who everything's always going well, that guy who gets the promotion and his wife's pretty and, you know, his kid always hits a home run in Little League. Dear God, I wish his kid would just strike out once, just so he could feel a little pain. You know, like that's you know that guy? I didn't want to be. So when it got to me, I was like, hi, I'm Tyler. I don't know what I'm doing. My son Palmer just learned how to pee in the potty. Next person. You know, like honestly, that's seriously what I said. Pass the baton. But here's the third thing I started thinking about. And it's this question just keeps emerging in my mind almost every week since. What's different about us? What's different about this family that has allowed us over the last year to do something that many of these other churches would consider to be impossible? And you know what I believe it is? I believe that at the very least, over the last year, around this whole idea of transitioning leaders, we stood before God and we lived the prayer of Mary. God, use me. I am the Lord's servant. According to your word, according to your will, on your terms, for your glory, here I am, Lord. Here we are, Lord. God, this church is not about a preacher. Okay, let's just get, God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent Bob Cherry. Haven't read that verse, right? No, church is not about a personality. It's not about Bob's personality or Tyler's personality. It's about one personality, and that's Jesus. Jesus, why? He's why we do everything we do. He's why we exist as a church. He is the true north for us that we're always pointed towards and that we're always heading towards, no matter who the leader is staying on this stage. So God, here we are. Let us unify around Jesus. Let us serve and give and love and come through and raise the bar like we never have before. God, use us on your terms for your glory. And he did. He did. And you know what the crazy thing is? As I reflected on my life this week, I'm probably not even 10% submitted to him. And I bet the same is true for you. So you know what I believe? I believe the best is still yet to come. If we would just open our hearts and surrender our lives a little bit more to the supernatural. Okay, so if you know me, you know I'm the kind of guy who doesn't like to be told that he can't. Okay, if somebody says, Tyler, you can't, I'm like, watch this. I've got a lot of really humiliating stories from high school and college where people were like, Tyler, you can't. Oh, yeah, you know, I'm not going to tell you. I want to keep my job. I'm not going to tell you those. But I want to tell you one from the history of our church. It was probably 3 or 4 years ago where a bunch of can-do guys got in a room together, and we started talking about what was going right here. And one of the things that emerged from the beginning of the conversation was our school partnership with Chancey Elementary. At that time, we had one school partnership. And we just thought to ourselves, man, like there's just energy around this, and we feel like we're able to impact the community. We feel like we're carving out a better future for our city. We feel like we're able to impact all these diverse groups in our city just by investing in the public school system. And like, this is right. And then all of a sudden, one of the guys in the room dreamed out loud. I don't even know if he'd like thought through this at all. He just kind of said it. And to this day, I believe it was God speaking through him. He just kind of said, guys, wouldn't it be amazing if one day our church could serve every single elementary school in our community in 1 year's time? Now, when he said that, I'm a wow guy, not a how guy, right? So I don't like to think about the execution piece. I'm just, you know, young and naive. I'm like, woo, you know, let's do, oh, that's awesome. All right, hands in, all schools on three. We serve the God of the impossible. Like, I was jacked up. I was pumped. I'm like rallying the room. Why not? Let's do it tomorrow, right? And then a voice of reason spoke out from the other side of the room. He's more of a how than a wow guy. And he's like, guys, I'm not trying to kill your dream or anything. We do serve a God of the impossible. He can do amazing, amazing things. But you do realize that there are over 90 elementary schools in Jefferson County alone. And right now we're serving one. Now, fortunately, that didn't discourage us. Rather, it inspired us and encouraged us. Okay, here's what a lot of us do. God will send a God-sized vision. And we're here. And the end point is there. And it just seems so far away that it paralyzes us, and we do nothing, right? But we chose not to do nothing. So the next summer, on an August Saturday morning, we moved from here to here. And we blitzed not one, but four schools together as a church. All four of those schools have now become intimate partners with us. We called up their principals, their leaders. We said, what can we do to get you ready for the school year? And they said, here's the list. And so we went and we landscaped and we painted and we moved stuff around. We built like a pergola and a fish pond and a backyard of one school. We prayed over classrooms, wrote appreciation notes to teachers, did anything that the leaders wanted us to do. And at the end of the summer, we knew it was right. And we continued to cultivate those partnerships over the course of the year. And we came back the next summer and we took this step, like from here to here. Right, and on an August Saturday, we blitzed not four schools, but 11 schools. And we were exceedingly generous, and we exceeded expectations, and people just said, wow. Now, that was last summer, so this summer, I've got good news for you. You've probably already heard, but this summer, we're moving from here to here, and two Sundays from now, August 6th, from 9 a.m. to 12 p.m., we are blitzing not one, not four, not 11, but 31 schools in our community, 31. Praise God. Yeah. So again, I just want to tell you, all right, Sunday morning, August 6th, 9 a.m. to 12 p.m., don't come to the church building because you ain't going to find a church in this building. You're going to find us in about 31 other different buildings all around our community in our natural habitat as the Love the Ville Church. At Northeast, we believe that small things done with great love can and will and do change the world. And on August 6th, we intend to do just that. Now, I tell you, we need you, though. When I say we need you, I mean like you, all y'all, Kentucky. We need all y'all to pull this off, honestly. 31 schools, we've estimated that we need about 50 volunteers for each school. So, I mean, you can do the math. I can't do the math. About 1,600 volunteers is what we're going to need to pull this off. So I will beg. We need you. We need you. All right, here's a few things I want you to consider. First, I want you to consider signing up. What's that next word on the first one? Let's try that again. If you're in our online audience right now, I just want you to join us. Say this out loud, even if the people in the room will be like, what's wrong with you? Okay, everybody together. Sign up when? Today. Yes, today. Here's why I want you to sign up today. Because that's not a normal activity for Northeast people. I love you, but you know what Northeast people usually do? They show up in droves. You guys are more generous than any group of people I've ever been around, but you sign up the day before. So as a staff person, when you're doing an event with like 1,600 people and you're sitting on Saturday and you've only got about 700 signed up, you're like, ugh. You're like, nobody's sleeping. Okay, everybody's worried. We're thinking, do we need to cancel half the schools? Like, honestly, these are the conversations we have on Thursday. So, hey, save me some sleep over the next 2 weeks and sign up today. Here's the good news. You have nothing better to do on Sunday morning from 9 a.m. to 12 anyways. You were going to come to church, right? Right? Yeah. So guess what? You just get to go out and be the church. Sign up. You can do it on our app. All right. You can do it on the website or you can do it out in the lobby after the service is over with. Now, one little sign up caveat for you. We want you to consider signing up for a school that's either near or dear to you. If there's an elementary school on that list that's really close to your house, go serve there because they're your neighbor. Jesus says, love your neighbor. So just take that literally and go love the school that's close to you. Or if there's a school that's especially dear to your heart, like you've got a kid in that school, or you've had a kid in the school, or nephew, niece, grandchild, you know a teacher at that particular school, then we want you to go serve there. All right, invest in the person you love, or invest in that little learning community that you are already invested in. Now, if you don't have any you're attached to, then sign up for one of the ones that are a little less popular among our people so that we can make sure we're spreading the love everywhere. But whatever you do, sign up and join with us, creating this amazing tidal wave of love. Now, a couple more things to consider. If you got a kid 13 or under, bring them. We want you don't even need to sign them up. Just bring them and let them serve with you. There is no better way to bond a relationship with your kid or with your nephew or with your friend's kid who you really love than to serve alongside of them. It's an amazing discipleship moment. It's an amazing relational moment. So bring them with you. Have them serve with you. Also, if you have other friends that are connected to a school that's near to you or dear to you, then bring them too. That's totally all right. You don't have to sign them up either. Just tell them to come on out, 9 a.m., meet you at the school. Trust me, we'll have plenty to do for them. All right? Question, Tyler. Yeah, go ahead. Do they have to be a member at Northeast? Nope. Do they have to be a Christian? Nope. Do they have to even want to be there? Nope. Like, just bring them. Bribe them. I'm cool with that. Hey, you want to go get breakfast? Sure. Okay, then take them to the school. Then get them breakfast afterwards so you're not technically lying, right? And do your thing. Guilt them. Do you love children? Do you love the children of our city? Jesus loves little children. Okay, like, do whatever you got to do and get them out there because we need all hands on deck. Now, check this out. If we get 1,500 people in our church to sign up and then everybody brings a friend, we'll have more than enough manpower. We'll get out of there early and we'll beat the Baptist to the Mexican restaurant. So come on. Sign up today. August 6th, 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. And let's unleash God's great love on Louisville's great need through us, the church. And I guarantee you, if we do, 31 schools, people will look around and they'll say, whoa, that seems kind of impossible. Okay, check, 31's a bit, it's big. And if we pull off 31, you know what we're gonna do next year. We're gonna come back and we're gonna say, all right, it was 31, but now it's, so just go ahead and prepare yourself. But you know, that used to scare me. The idea of 1,500, 1,600, you know, people, that used to scare me. But as I continue to reflect on this passage, I'm like, we're exactly where we wanna be. We're exactly where God wants us to be. Because he doesn't call people to easy, does he? Read the Bible. Does he call, okay, hey Moses, I don't wanna inconvenience you. But if you got a little spare time on Sunday morning for just 2 hours, that's not how God operates. He calls people to the impossible. Abraham and Sarah had a combined age of 190 years together. And yet at the beginning of Genesis, God calls them to what? Have a baby. He says, hey, the nursery's coming to the nursing home, if you know what I mean. Like it's just, everybody in the family's gonna need diapers. Yeah, okay, no, it's, no, that's what he does. And they have a baby. And from the family of Abraham, the Messiah is born. He equips Moses with a staff, a stutter, and his little brother. And he says, I want you to go stand before the most powerful governmental leader on the face of the planet, and I want you to tell him that the God of his slaves says, let my people go or else. And Moses does, and he succeeds. Why? Because we serve a God of the impossible. He puts Josiah, an 8-year-old boy, as the king of the people of God at one point. And over the course of his kingship, Josiah grows into a man of God. He leads the people of Israel to repentance and to a time of devotion and purity like they hadn't seen for generations. Here's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament of our impossible God. There's this prophet named Balaam. Okay, you heard of Balaam? Okay, so Balaam is a prophet. God says, hey, I want you, Balaam, to go here, and I want you to say this. But Balaam's like, no, God, I don't want to. And so he goes the opposite direction. Now, God doesn't like that. So God sends an angel of the Lord to stop Balaam. But he does it in a very interesting way. He sends the angel of the Lord, and he doesn't reveal the angel to Balaam. Rather, he reveals it to the donkey that Balaam's riding on. So all of a sudden, Balaam's donkey sees the angel and he starts freaking out. He's turning left and right. He's stopping and, you know, and like Balaam's like, what's wrong with you? And so he starts to beat his donkey. And God doesn't like when we beat donkeys or any animals. He doesn't like animal abuse. And so this is what God does. And I know it sounds impossible, but he opens up the mouth of the donkey and the donkey begins to speak and reason with Balaam. This is what he says. It's in the Bible, I promise. Numbers 22. The donkey says to Balaam, I'm the same donkey you have ridden all your life, dude. Have I ever done anything like this before? In other words, he's like, you've known me for a long time. You've ridden me for a long time. Am I a crazy donkey? Like, no, like, come on, man. Obviously, something more is going on here. Now, When I read this passage this week, honestly, it gave me comfort and it gave me courage, because as a leader, I can be kind of insecure sometimes, especially this last 2 years. The two words that have described me the last 2 years is overwhelmed and underqualified. Every morning I go in the office and I'm overwhelmed and underqualified, overwhelmed and underqualified. But when I read this story this week, I was given courage, because if God can speak through an ass, then he can speak through me. Is there anything impossible for our great God? Answer's no. Hey, what about Jesus? What about Jesus? When Jesus shows up, God in a bod, does he not prove that the impossible is possible? He calms a storm. He walks on water. He turns water into wine. He takes a lunchbox full of bread and fish and feeds thousands upon thousands of people. He heals the blind and the lame and the deaf and the sick. He calls one of his buddies who's dead back to life out of the grave. And then he takes the sin burden of the world, all humankind of all time, and he puts it on his shoulders and carries it for us. And it kills him, but he does not remain dead. No, no, no. He comes back to life. And here's the question. If Jesus has the power over death, then what can he not do in your life? Is there anything impossible for our great God? Hey, after he rises from the dead and before he ascends to heaven, he tells his disciples, look, you guys are gonna be on your own, because I'm leaving in a second, but you're not really gonna be on your own, because I'm gonna send my Holy Spirit to you, the Spirit of Jesus, and he's gonna give you power, and you're gonna do the impossible. And then they do. 120 people, it's the start of the church, gathered together, lowly people, people without influence, people without a Bible at that point, people without one nation under God, people without the resources and talent that we have in this room right now, just 120 everyday average nobodies that had no influence in the community around them, came together, they believed in God, and they did the impossible. They built this magnetic community that was irresistible to the people around them. Hey, you want to know one impossible thing they did that Acts 2 and Acts 4 tells us that I think is impossible for the church today? Literally, the church in America, it could not do this because we're too greedy. You know what it says what they did? It says that in this early community, all the rich people, and I'll let you decide whether or not you're rich. All the rich people came together and they took 100%, not some, but all, not 10%, not 10% of my net, not 4% of my net, because 6% is going to my kid's private school and it's technically Christian education, so that's given to God, right? Not, no. They put 100%, all of their stuff at the fingertips and disposal of God and said, God, you show us the need and we'll meet the need. And then the scriptures say the impossible. It said in that community, there were no needy people among them. There were no, let me say that to you again, because nobody said, wow, there were no needy people among them. Could you imagine if that was said of our church? Like, I don't know if I believe in their Jesus. I don't know if I like their preacher. I don't know if I want to come to their services, but I'll tell you what about their community. There are no needy people among them. It was almost as if Jesus gave them just enough resources to make sure that everybody was cared for. There was no needy people among them. You know what that means? That means that the widows were cared for. And the orphans had a table to sit around every single night for dinner. And the sick were helped, and the hungry were fed, and the thirsty were given something to drink, and the naked were given clothes, and the spiritually sick were introduced to Jesus, and the world was changed. And it hasn't recovered since. Is there anything impossible for our great God when he has a submitted, willing vessel? The Apostle Paul, one of the early persecutors of the church, a jihad warrior really, met Jesus, changed his life, and he wrote this prayer to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3. It's an amazing prayer. He says, God can do anything, you know, anything. Get out of your little box. Get out of your normal life and get onto the boundaries of impossible, because God, your God, can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine, far more than you could guess, far more than you can request in your wildest dreams. And he does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his Spirit deeply and gently within us. So glory to God in the church. Glory to God and the Messiah in Jesus. Glory to God down all the generations. Glory through all the millennia. Oh, yeah. yes, glory, glory, glory. Is there anything impossible, he says. No, there's nothing impossible for our God. And I'm going to tell you what, if we weren't a predominantly white church, somebody would be dancing in the aisle and clapping right now, because that is good news. So look, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to walk through a sermon series called Jesus Is Why, as you know. And we are going to challenge one another to live on the frontiers of impossible, on the cutting edge of improbable. We're going to challenge one another to submit ourselves so that the supernatural might get into our lives and do something we never could have expected. And isn't that where you want to live anyways? Before we go there, before we ask you really to do anything, I think today it would be great for us to start with a prayer, because prayer softens the heart of the people of God and tunes our ears to God. So here's a prayer that I want to challenge you to pray every day for the next 6 weeks. It's really just a redone version of Mary's prayer. If you repeat it after me right now, God, use me on your terms and for your glory. It's really that simple, but it is dangerous. So if you're not ready and willing to do something crazy for God, if you're not ready and willing to be pulled outside of your comfort zone and live on the frontiers of impossible, don't pray it. I'm just saying, don't pray it, because he'll give you something, I'm telling you. One more time, will you repeat it after me? God, use me on your terms and for your glory. If you download our app, we'll actually push out reminders to you once a week over the next 6 weeks, just so we can be praying around this together, because it's a powerful prayer. I'll tell you a story of a guy who prayed this prayer, and we're done. So there's a guy named Doug, and he's a Christian. Works in Washington, D.C., works with government, state, employees, a lot of very, very important people. He's the guy, actually, one of the guys behind the National Prayer Breakfast. But one day, Doug met this guy named Bob, who was not very important, but Bob found Jesus, and then Bob met Doug, and Bob had an interesting question for Doug. He said, Doug, does God really answer prayers? And Doug was like, well, yeah, it's not a blank check. You got to surrender, but he answers prayers. And so Bob said, I want to pray for something from God then. Doug said, okay, what are you going to pray for? And Bob said, I want to pray for Africa. And Doug said, that's kind of broad. Let's narrow it down a little bit. And he said, fine, I want to pray for Uganda specifically. And Doug said, all right, Uganda, that's great. Why Uganda? Do you know somebody there? Nope. You ever visited there? Nope. Just want to pray for it. And he said, fine, here's the deal. If you pray for God to use you in Uganda over the next 45 days, and he doesn't do something, then I will pay you $500. But if you do pray every single day for God to use you in Uganda, and he does do something, you have to pay me $500. And if you don't pray every day, then the bet's off. Deal? Deal. Kind of an unorthodox method to lead somebody to Jesus, but hey, Doug was an unorthodox guy. So Bob began to pray every day, and for 31 days, God really didn't do anything. But on the 32nd day, Bob was at a banquet, and he found out that there was a woman at his table at the banquet who ran the largest orphanage in the country of Uganda. So Bob starts drilling her with questions. What about? And just to catch her breath, she stops and she says, you're really interested in Uganda, aren't you? Yes, I am. Do you know somebody there? Nope. Have you ever visited there? Nope. Okay, why are you so interested? She said, well, some guy's paying me $500 to pray. So I said, okay. Now, then she said, would you like to come and visit Uganda in my orphanage with me? And he said, absolutely. And so he goes over and he is appalled by the suffering there. It breaks his heart, and he comes back and starts writing letters to all these pharmaceutical companies. And he tells them, hey, you throw away stuff, tons of stuff every year. Just send some of the medicine and supplies over to this. Like, kids are dying here. Send them over to this orphanage and they'll be put to good use. And some of them do. And the next year they get $1 million of medical supplies at this orphanage. So that lady calls Bob back up and she's like, hey, Bob, never believe what would happen. We got $1 million worth of supplies and the kids want to have you back for a party. And they want you to be the guest of honor. Will you come back? And Bob says, yeah, comes back. And while he's there, the president of Uganda calls him. And he says, hey, I want to give you a tour of the capital. So Bob says, okay, we're on a ride, right? And he goes and meets with the president. He tours the capital. And at one point, he sees something interesting. He sees this stockyard in the capital. That usually looks like it should be holding cattle, but instead there are people locked up in the stockyard. And he asked the president, why are people in the stockyard? And the president said, well, those are my political enemies. That's what we do with them here. And Bob, just kind of speaking his mind like he always did, said, well, I don't think you should do that. You should let them go. Then he didn't think about it again, didn't say anything else about it for the next few months, until the State Department of the United States called him and said, is this Bob? Yes, this is Bob. Have you visited Uganda recently? Yes, I have. Did you meet the president of Uganda? Yes. Did you talk to the president of Uganda about political prisoners? Yes, I did. And then the undersecretary for African Affairs explained to Bob that for years they had been trying to get the president of Uganda to release political prisoners, and just the other day he did. And when they asked why, they said it was because of a man named Bob. So one more time, will you repeat this dangerous prayer after me? God, use me on your terms and for your glory. And I tell you what, if you pray this prayer every day for the next 6 weeks and God does not answer your prayer, I'll make you a deal. Bob Cherry will give you $500. Write it down. No, okay, honestly, if you pray this prayer, I'm confident God can and he will use you. Yes, even you. How do I know that he can? Because he is the God of the impossible. How do I know that he will? Because Jesus promised us this much. He said, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done and even greater works. Even greater works than Jesus? Yes, even greater works than Jesus. That sounds impossible, Tyler. Well, we do serve the God of the impossible. So look, revival in a community always starts in the hearts of the church. So I would encourage you, pray this prayer, and together, let's live on the frontier of impossible, right where God wants us to be. Heavenly Father, use us on your terms and for your glory. Send the Holy Spirit to help us, because sometimes we're so bad at this, we just be so selfish. I have so much more that I just need to lay out in front of you, so help me, because at the end of the day, there is something in my heart and probably every heart in this room that wants to be a part of impacting in the world something bigger than ourselves. So use us on your terms for your glory. Give us a clear vision of Jesus when we forget what that looks like. It's in his name that we pray, amen. Linda.
Hey, thank you so much for being here with us this morning. If you would like to talk to someone, maybe God is stirring something in your heart already or calling you to take a step of action, we've got a fireside room out in the lobby. We've got staff and elders who would love the chance to talk with you and pray with you about anything that's going on in your life. If you are brand new here at Northeast, stop by our guest kiosk before you leave. If you are interested in getting more connected, possibly through our membership class that's coming up next Sunday, so you can also talk to us in the fireside room about that as well. We'll see you next week. Thanks for being here. Is rolling.